Dave was just asking me about one particular type of biblical literature, which we aren't scheduled to spend a lot of time talking about in terms of how it speaks. You know, we've been looking at that with these other main literary forms, but not so much that one, and that is apocalyptic. I just made mention of it, and obviously places in the Bible that utilize apocalyptic literature are places like the book of Revelation. Of course, it's not all that way, but a lot, most of it is that way. But also sections in Daniel, toward the end of Daniel. In some ways, Matthew 24, where Jesus is describing the end times, it's not perhaps a full-blown apocalyptic with dragons and horns and heads and all that kind of thing, but still speaks in sort of an apocalyptic way. I've not planned to do a lot on that, in part because it's a unique focus all in itself, and would take us a fair amount of time to get through just the way that it works. That certainly doesn't mean that it wouldn't be a good thing for us to do at some point. So I'll be getting together some information, try to summarize some information about apocalyptic literature. When you talk about our ability to understand what a text is saying is directly related to how we approach that kind of literature, right? That's what we've been talking about. That is true in spades when it comes to apocalyptic. Because you really have to understand at least some basics as to why people employed apocalyptic literature to begin with. I mean, why would anybody want to write like this? Which is something that we have to ask ourselves, because otherwise what we're left with is that somehow John just was sort of lifted off the ground and his hand began to write in this kind of strange, descriptive kind of a way, when in the ancient world there are other works that are also written in that kind of style, that kind of apocalyptic style. So it definitely is a style of writing. And there are reasons why John would have written that way, particularly if the church was under persecution. To write in a symbolic way that would communicate these truths and encouragements to the church from where he was. We have the seven letters to the seven churches, but obviously the rest of the letter went to all those churches too. There seems to have been a fairly pronounced persecution at work at that time. That's one of the reasons he was on the island of Patmos. And so communicating in apocalyptic rather than in a normal epistle, like we're going to be looking at today, made a lot of sense in that he was being able to communicate those truths, but was not perhaps unnecessarily putting those people in greater danger than they would have been if they had a copy of something that was just right out on the surface. And in that way, apocalyptic works somewhat similarly to the way that Jesus used parables. So often we say, well, Jesus used parables because he wanted to make it even more clear. But that's not what he says. He says he used parables to keep it somewhat unclear because the Spirit was going to work to bring, and then he would speak to his disciples afterward and give them a better understanding. But it wasn't as though the purpose of the parable was to make it really clear to everybody. The purpose of the parable was to sort of make implications to those who would get it, that they could get, while keeping some people who weren't going to get it somewhat in the dark or confused about what he was really trying to say. Okay. And he did that a lot. It seems as though this is the way it sort of works itself out, because the timing was so critical for him in terms of the more forcefully he was making his points with the powers that be, the quicker things were going to get to their conclusion where they were going to move to do away with him. And so you can see Jesus, and this is one of the reasons he says to people, don't tell anybody what I did. And you think, well, I thought we were supposed to tell everybody what he did. But he's regularly, especially at the beginning of his ministry, saying, make sure you don't tell anybody, which seems odd until you realize that he's, look, let's just keep this between the two of us for now. And that's another good example of a passage that you don't then immediately apply to ourselves, right? You don't look at what Jesus says, heal somebody, says, now don't, make sure you don't tell anybody. So, well, see, that, there it is. I'm not supposed to tell anybody. No, it's, that was for a particular purpose in a particular place. And so we got to remember those things too. So anyway, I will be getting some more information. I'll get some information for you with regard to apocalyptic literature and how it speaks. So any other questions before we dig in today? The materials that you have might seem somewhat familiar to you and yet not completely familiar, and that is because I decided, as I was going through my notes for the section on epistles, that it really wasn't full enough or specific enough. It was just too general. So I redid it, just kind of expanded it a little bit, and what I handed out to you is just an expanded version of it, so you can just replace the version that you have. And then the third page that I gave you is just a little, not necessarily a timeline, but something of that sort, and where it seems Paul's writing of various of his letters fit in his life experiences or his ministry years. And that can be helpful too, but we'll get to that later. Okay, so epistles. We've talked just a little bit about what they are, but they are so critically important in our biblical understanding, in our process of biblical interpretation, they play such a large role that we're going to spend a little bit of extra time with them. Remember, if you refer back to the opening outline that I handed out several weeks ago, the class is really taking the form of having three sections and playing off that idea of the sword. The first is getting to know your weapon. So it's nature and history of the Word of God. And that's where we are right now. We're coming to a close on that. And then I trust that next week we'll begin with the process of sharpening our weapon. What are the things that we need to be doing, actively doing, as we are both engaging the Word and wanting to understand the Word? What are the kinds of practices that we need to be engaged in? So we're just gaining our knowledge now. Then we're going to talk about specific things that we want to do in sharpening that sword. And then the last section will be on the actual use of it. And that's what we talked about a little bit this morning too. How and when do we apply God's Word? How do we know which passages really relate to the situation that we are in or that others are in, such that we can perhaps utilize that Word of God in a way that is edifying to the people involved in the situation? So epistles. Epistles are a personal letter written from an apostle or from a brother of Jesus, not just any old brother of Jesus, but specifically James and Jude, right? Those are all counted among the epistles. And it falls out in this kind of way. So they're personal letters that come from an apostle, and they're going to the church or someone in the church in this kind of way. Many of them are written to a specific church. So they are written to a particular church like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those names, of course, refer to the cities wherein that church resided. Now, one of the things that we should know about that is that that doesn't mean that there was only one physical church building in that city, but that the church was a unified group of people who maybe met in several different places in that city, but were one body, essentially. Okay, a lot of times in those days, they met in house churches, When I was in Turkey, in Asia Minor, which is where most of these places are, not all of them, but we were able to see what was at the time, at least, and this is back in like 2003 or 4, the earliest example that they had found yet of a building that seems to have been exclusively a Christian church. So for a long time, and part of that was because of the persecution that they were under at various times, they weren't, you know, it wasn't like they had their name out on the building, or they didn't have buildings specifically for worship. They met in houses, and oftentimes, even as we find out in Acts, that the church would meet at the home of someone who had the resources to have a home large enough, right? And that person would open up their home to the believers, and that's where they would gather for worship. But so this letter is not just necessarily going like to one church location, such as to the CSJ, but would be written to the church in St. Joseph, right? Now, a whole lot of time has gone by since then, and a whole lot of defining and dividing has gone on since then, right? But so that, you know, I've never experienced that in my life, that the entire church in a particular city was brought together for that kind of thing. Of course, we're not getting those kinds of communications from the apostles these days. But it would have been very... I often try to imagine what it was like when the word went out to the believers, we just got a letter from Paul. Okay? We're getting together tonight. And then to have the local pastor or one of the elders there in that group read this letter that Paul had just sent them. It's a very personal thing then. Okay. So many of them are to a church in a particular city. And when we listen to those letters then, oftentimes it's like listening to a one-sided phone conversation. Because it seems as though, as you're listening, like when you hear somebody on the phone, you can sort of begin to get a feel for what the other person must be saying or asking. And sometimes it's very easy to do that, you know, because you hear somebody, Carol or Beth answers the phone, and I hear them say, well, we're on the corner of Vineland and Washington. I know that the question that was asked was, so where are you guys located, right? That's a pretty simple one. Sometimes the question that's being asked isn't quite as clear, or the situation that's going on there isn't quite as clear, but you know that it's somehow related to what the person you hear is saying, unless they're just talking and not listening to anything the other person is saying. There's a conversation going on there, and a lot of times, particularly these letters that were written to Corinth or to Galatia, they're part of a dialogue that's been going on. And in Corinth, it seems as though there may be a missing letter, a letter that Paul had written. It's sort of called the angry letter. Okay, he refers to it to having sent them something where he was very, very abrupt with them. And for whatever reason, if indeed it was a separate letter that he's referring to, the Lord saw fit that it was not needed for us to have in terms of the canon of scriptures. But so there's this running dialogue going on. And so particularly for those kinds of letters, you can get a feel for the kind of church this is. What kind of church is the church in Galatia? What kind of church is the church in Ephesus? What kind of church is the church in Corinth? And that's often incredibly important when you're trying to understand not just the meaning of what's being told to them, but the weight of it or how you would compare it. For example, the problem in, and this is related to one of these other things. Well, okay, let me get to it in turn here. Okay, let's just move on here for a second, and we'll get back to the point I was just going to make. So there are letters written to specific churches or churches of specific cities. Then there are letters to the church in general. And Hebrews is normally put in that category. The letter of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, they're not specifically identified to be going to any particular city, but were to be letters that were distributed throughout the church And obviously, they would probably be distributed there locally first. And it seems as though each of those letters has somewhat of a local, although not incredibly local, they're more general in nature than to a specific city. Some of them are written to pastors, right? So you have what are called the pastoral epistles. And that doesn't mean that they're especially kind, right? Or especially loving, that they're that kind of epistle. They're more pastoral than the other epistles are. But it means that they're epistles or letters that were written to pastors. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are letters that Paul wrote specifically to those individuals as pastors in the church of a specific place in order to give them instruction or encouragement in the work that they were doing there. Okay, and those are very valuable for that particular reason. And then there is one epistle or letter that we have, which is written to a particular individual who was not a pastor, at least it doesn't appear that the person was a pastor, and that is the letter of Philemon. Okay, it's a very unique experience, just for that alone, that it's the only New Testament epistle which is written from Paul to just an individual in the church, and it's really not a letter about Christian doctrine as such, because it doesn't really determine or really communicate doctrine or truths, Christian teaching. However, it shows us Paul dealing with a situation there which was very delicate and involved, where Onesimus, this slave that belonged to Philemon, had run away for some reason and somehow found his way to Paul and had become a Christian. We don't know exactly when, but Paul was then, the law was that if you had possession of a slave which belonged to someone else, you were supposed to send them back. And Paul is in the process of sending him back, but the letter is going to go with him. And so Paul's trying to encourage Philemon to receive this man, this slave, who is still going to be a slave, but not to receive him as a slave, to receive him as more than, to receive him as a brother. So it's an interesting letter all for that, because it's not just general Christian teaching. It's not written to the whole church. However, it seems as though it must have been successful, this letter to Philemon, in getting him to come to a better understanding or to receive this brother in grace, because we have the letter. Paul didn't put it on the Xerox machine and say, you know what, all of you should read this letter I'm sending to Philemon. It went to Philemon. He received it. He took it to heart. And then he obviously shared it with others as well. So, but that's a very important letter in the church's understanding of our position on issues like slavery, and what conclusions Paul was coming to about those things. Not that we do that which is illegal, but that which we within our power to do what is right toward another human being. Anyway, that's Philemon. So we have these different places that these letters are sent to. Now, the next point is that these are usually occasional, meaning that that there's a reason that the letter, there's an occasion for the letter. It might be in certain places that the church is sending questions to Paul. And in Corinthians, you can kind of see this, that he says, now about such and such. And it seems to be that they've sent him a letter, they sent him a communication saying, could you please give us further instructions about this, that, and the other thing? And he goes through a section of his letter where he's doing that. Other times, there are specific problems in the church. And so this is very helpful because the apostles, particularly Paul, but sometimes the other ones, are giving instruction for a very specific situation in a real-life church. Okay, so it's not just here are the sort of the overarching biblical principles or principles of truth with regard to the Christian faith, but now we've got this real situation in a real church with real people. What should we do? And so Paul is giving instruction about those specific things or commanding them with regard to specific things that they were to do, and that's helpful for us to see as well. And then there's further teaching and encouragement. Sometimes it's just he hasn't been there for a while. He wants to send them a letter of encouragement with teaching and you know, just go back through the truths of the faith that we hold to and that we need to continue to embrace and cherish. But if it's a letter that's occasional, meaning that there's a problem there, a specific problem that's going on, it's helpful in our understanding of what's being talked about. So, back to the thing I was going to get to a little while ago. There, both the letter to the letters to the Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians are largely occasional in that there were problems going on in the church. Now, as I said a little while ago, in Corinthians, it's more than that. They've also sent him some questions, and we see him dealing with those questions as well. But there are problems going on in these churches, but the problems are somewhat opposite. Not maybe directly opposite, but very close to that. And the problems were that in Corinth, there was kind of a libertinism that had developed. And libertinism is the let's sin that grace may abound kind of a thing. If Christ has set us free from our sins, then we give him all the more glory by having lots of sins. Right, so let's just let it all go, and he'll be saving us all the way along the way, and he'll just get all the more glory because of all these sins that he's able to forgive us for. Right? It sounds kind of odd, but there's a kind of libertinism in the church, and lots of times, and there's a libertinism in the church these days too, in lots of ways. Whenever we celebrate grace without repentance, we've entered into libertinism. Whenever we say, but Jesus forgives, hallelujah, praise the Lord, he does, when we repent. And if we ever try to celebrate the forgiving grace of God without repentance, that's what libertinism is. We don't need to repent. He just forgives us anyway. Okay? So that's the problem in Corinth. There's a lot of that going on in Corinth, and you can see it all through those letters. But in Galatia, it's just the opposite, because they've got a legalism that's developed, where there's a bit more of a Jewish or Pharisaical type influence in that church. And people have gone there saying that, no, Christ is not enough. It's Christ plus the law. Now, what law are they talking about? That's a good question, too, because it's not as though they're saying it's Christ plus try to be good moral people like God wants you to be. That's not what they're saying. They're saying it's Christ and what he did for us, plus we observe the ceremonial laws, okay, including, and this is one of them that comes up very, very much, circumcision. So their faith, what they believed was bringing salvation to them, was a combination both of the work of Christ and their faithfully following the ceremonial law, which involved circumcision. And they were going there and telling these Greeks who had been saved through the gospel that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved, right? So you have the same apostle, Paul, writing letters to both of these churches who have sort of opposite problems. So in Corinthians, and he does this also in Galatians, which is often forgotten, but principally in Corinthians, he talks an awful lot about repentance of sin. Don't just think that everything's fine. We must turn from our sins. There's a huge focus on holiness and conviction and repenting of sin. Okay, and this situation where the brother or the man is, we read it earlier today, expel the wicked man from among you, right? This is in Corinth because he had taken his father's wife as his wife. Most scholars say that means it was his stepmother. I'm not as convinced, but I don't know. Who knows? But Paul says, even among the pagans, this isn't done, you know? And you're proud of it. How can you be proud of it? Because they're saying, well, Christ, his grace, remember? We're proud, here. He says, no, that's not right. You need to get rid of, if he is not going to repent, you need to put him outside your fellowship. And this, he said earlier in that passage, look, I've told you before to stay away from people who are engaging in sin. Now, I don't mean the people out in the world, because then how could you live in Corinth? I mean, it's full of people like that. But what I'm saying is you have to stay away from those people who call themselves brothers, who say they're part of your church and live that way. You have to stay away. Don't even eat with them. Because they have to repentance, then grace. Grace is poured out as we give ourselves in repentance. Okay? So it's Christ and embraced through repentance. Now, see, in that today, there are a lot of people in the church, when you say Christ, salvation is through Christ because of repentance. You say, no, it can't be that way. Well, why can't it be that way? Well, because then it depends on me. That is a terribly extreme misunderstanding of the doctrines of God's sovereignty and grace. Because part of his grace is to work repentance. Right? And salvation comes through repentance and faith in Christ. So this is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. But here they've got a Christ plus something too. And so in Galatians, you hear Paul saying, only Christ. Only Christ. I'm going to add, no, don't add anything to Christ, because if you add anything to Christ, you don't have Christ. He doesn't write that way to the Corinthians. Because they'd say, yeah, you're right, Paul. It's just Christ, and we're going to do our own thing because he's already freed us, and that's all we have to know is it's just Christ. No, wait. You can't do that. So he's got opposite problems, and you hear him saying things that aren't opposite. They go together if you understand what he means by them, but if you only read one or the other and don't understand why he's writing that, you might assume more than you should assume. Okay? I don't see a lot of knowing looks. I see a lot of, what? Does it make sense or no? Okay, all right, amen, good. Context is important. So, they are largely doctrinal and instructional. Doctrinal meaning that they are filled with Christian truth. Teachings on Christ, who he is, what he did, where he's at now, what he's doing now, all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of doctrine in these epistles. And that includes truths of the Christian faith. So what is the gospel? The person and work of Christ. There's a lot of commentary or explanation of the Old Testament because, well, that's where the promises were made. That's where the huge problem was explained to us in such rich detail. So they deal with that an awful lot. Some of them you see dealing with that a little bit more than others because they're writing to an audience that has more Jews in it than perhaps another city's church has at the time. But it's not just truths about the Christian faith. There are also instruction going on with regard to the Christian life, and that falls out in different ways too. In the answer of the question, what does it look like to embrace the gospel? So what does it look like to embrace the gospel as a church? And that leads us to discussions about leadership and the qualifications for leadership in the church. How can a church continue to hold on to the gospel? Well, it's going to be important for you to have the right kind of leadership. And this is what the right kind of leadership looks like. Make sure, to the best of your ability, this is the kind of leadership that you choose. Okay. Also, practices of the church. So things like worship, or the giving of offerings, and other kinds of things, or even how the church sort of, for lack of a better word, markets itself, how it goes about trying to do ministry. Those things are talked about too, and one of the places that's talked about a lot is in Corinthians, because the people in Corinth, along with really liking to celebrate grace without repentance, they also really liked the culture in Corinth. If there's a church, a biblical church, which is closest, I think, to North American society today, it is Corinth, right? It was wealthy. It was hedonistic. It was impressed with bling, with that which is flashy and exciting, okay? And so you see them as they are trying to appeal to the world around them, gravitating toward those things that are flashy and exciting, like speaking in tongues or those kinds of things. Okay, and so Paul does a lot of work there and say, whoa. And that's where he says, wait, when I came to you, I knew what would appeal to you. I knew that that's the kind of people you were. And so I chose to do just the opposite. I came and only preached Christ crucified because I wanted to know, and I wanted you to know, that anything that happened was because of the power of the gospel and of Christ and not because of my ability to turn a phrase or to tell you exactly what you want to hear or what would appeal to you. And that's where he says, look, everybody, I have laid the foundation as an expert builder, he said, and now everyone has to be careful how they're building on it. Because if you build with costly materials, then what you build is going to last for eternity. But if you build with straw and hay, it's going to get burned up. Now you, the builder, if he's still a genuine believer, you know, or if that person is a genuine, he will escape, or he won't be lost, but he will be saved as though escaping through the flames. In other words, you will be so connected to the work that you've done, which is not good, and based on human principles and stuff, that you barely will escape that refining fire when it comes. So there's a lot of discussion about how to do ministry, and that's something that we don't tend to, you know, I don't know if I'm sure they must be out there somewhere, but I'm not sure that I've ever seen any seminar on church ministry that is focused on going through the biblical texts that talk about doing church ministry. Usually it's about looking at studies and looking at different sort of strategies for churches to grow. You know, do you try to do these kinds of programs or those kinds of programs? You got to get out there and do a study of your local area to know what people are going to be most interested in. Like I said, I'm sure they must be out there. I don't get invitations to them. I don't know. I get a lot of invitations to the other ones, but. So the church practices, and then the issue of discipline, which we talked about with regard to the gentleman in Corinth. Discipline is an issue that is brought up as well at various places. Now, also, there's a lot of material within the epistles on what does it look like for an individual to embrace the gospel. So not just as a body of believers now, but as individual Christians. So there's a strong emphasis on sanctification. An incredibly strong emphasis on sanctification in the epistles. If you go through several years, when I was in seminary, I started going through the epistles, actually the whole New Testament, but particularly in the epistles, and just trying to chart how many different passages, you know, the little identifiable sections, fit into a number, just a small number of just basic categories. You know, so how many fit in the category of just doctrinal teaching? How many fit into the category of calls to sanctification? And how many fit into the category of get out there and convert your neighbor? Right? And there were very few get out there and convert your neighbor passages. Not that I don't think God wants us to get out there and convert our neighbor. But I think that kind of drive, that kind of activity is fueled by the things that the scriptures do spend time on, which is, first of all, that clear definition of what the Christian faith is, and then that continuing call to sanctification. And as we live in relationship with God through the gospel, through the real gospel like that, as we're continually shown how desperately we need a Redeemer, and the enormous difference that it makes in our lives, the more that we reflect on it, to have been drawn to that Redeemer, that's what fuels our desire to go out and convert our neighbor, or at least to try to work in the lives of others. And I think that there's something to be said for looking at the volume of material that the scriptures have on different topics as a way of gauging, to some degree, what he would have us focusing on. It talks about, it has a strong emphasis on sanctification. Family relationships come up several times. How to relate to each other as husbands and wives, as parents and children, that comes up. Member relationships, in other words, relationships between one another in the body. As Paul says, this idea of taking a brother to court. He said, you're already defeated. Why not rather be wronged? You know? So there's a lot of teaching on how should we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That idea of keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's all in that same category. And then there are just a lot of encouragements. Peter does this a fair amount as he's talking about the sufferings that the church is going under at that time. It seems very clear that the church has been going through a lot of suffering when you look at the letters of Peter. And one of the things he says is, why are you looking at these sufferings as though something strange were happening to you? What did you expect? Of course you're going through suffering, because all of us go through suffering. But you need to take heart, be encouraged. Okay, there's a lot of that going on, and that too. So you get to see the heart of God in these things. So it's not just here's a definition of the Christian faith. Here are a lot of strong encouragements towards sanctification. But I know things are hard. I know it's difficult. I know you're suffering, but I want you to know that your suffering is going to be greatly rewarded. Okay, just hold on. And then a fair number of warnings as well. We looked at this some weeks ago where Paul says these things were written down as warnings to us. And so he, you know, they go back through that Old Testament material and say, look, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, check yourself. Don't just assume things. So these epistles have a lot of different kinds of information in them. But they are so important for so many reasons. I mean, the Gospels are, of course, obviously important as they recount for us the life and ministry and work of Christ through which alone we have salvation, and the teachings of Jesus, of course. And yet, as I said a little while ago, sometimes Jesus didn't always teach in ways that were immediately obvious. He just didn't, and that's what he said. But then toward the end of John, he says, but the Spirit, the Comforter, that I'm going to send to you from the Father, he is going to lead you into all truth, and he will remind you of what I have said to you. Okay? And the apostles then, of course, as we've talked about before, they are the final authoritative word on who Christ Jesus was, what he had done, how we could be joined to that saving work, and what it means for us to embrace it. They are the people who give us that authoritative word. And they do it in a form, in a letter-type form, which is the clearest of all of the literary forms in the Bible. There's very little symbolism in the epistles. It's, hi, this is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, my brother, to the church in wherever. Greetings. We always pray for you, and this is what we pray for. Now, here's some information. Here are some teachings I don't want you to forget. I've heard that this is going on. That's not good. I want to urge you, to urge them to get along in the Lord. You know, just all this kind of thing. But it's clear in its form. It is real life oriented. So if you can't relate to the situations that you come against in the epistles after you've been in the church for a while, you're probably not paying a lot of attention to what's going on in the church, because these things are in the church. It's not like we've, you know, evolved past these same kinds of tendencies or weaknesses in the church or challenges in the church. So they hit us right where we live today. And they help us to know how to actually apply a lot of the principles that maybe are taught in the Old Testament. For example, there are principles. This is a good one. I'll end on this one. Let's say the teaching in the Old Testament with regard to stoning. That's everybody's favorite topic, right? When it comes to biblical material, stoning. Does the Bible teach stoning? does the Bible command? Does God command stoning in certain situations? I could get the passages out for you if you want me to. He sure does. He commands stoning in the Old Testament for any one of a number of different sins. And he says, you must purge the evil from among you, period. Next topic. Wow, that is harsh. But how do we see that principle working its way through the person and work of Christ into the New Testament? Do we see God calling for stoning in the New Testament ever? No. So that means that God has completely changed his mind on sin in the body, right? To where it used to be a big deal. See, this is the game that we play, or that people play. God changed. He's no longer that angry God of the Old Testament that called for stoning. Now he's a different God. He's just more touchy-feely now than he used to be. But that's not the way it is. If you look at how things transition, who was he talking to here in the Old Testament? He was talking to Israel, right? And what did Israel represent? Israel represented his people, his chosen people. Now, we know that not every one of them was a believer. That is, they didn't really love God and trust in him. But they were his people. And he said, you know what? For certain things, you have to purge the evil from among you. You have to get rid of it. So you send them out of the camp, or you stone them and you just remove it completely from this people, because you are precious to me and you need to be kept clean. But the same principle is in the New Testament with regard to discipline, because excommunication is the New Testament's form of stoning. In other words, well, sort of, but it allows for additional mystery afterward, which stoning doesn't. But it's to say, look, the church, which is Israel, right? God's people must be kept clean and pure to the degree that it can be, which simply means in this world that it cannot allow any unrepentant sin. See, repentance, the magic word repentance, was not really too much described here. It didn't really play into it a lot, right? Because when Joshua brought out, was it under the tent of, you know, the guy that took the articles of gold and silver. What's that? Achan, right. What does he say to Achan when he brings him out of his tent? He says, give glory to God, right? Tell us what you have done. Actually, confess it. And what happened? Boom, right? Judgment on him. But here in the New Testament, repentance brings forgiveness. So if there's a situation like that, the church goes to try to lead the person to repentance in order that it can bring forgiveness and assure them of the forgiveness of God and restore them to the body. But if they don't, if they refuse, then you have to send them out, okay? Not because you don't love them. You do love them, but you also love them, okay? So these kinds of things, oftentimes we talk thematic, right? And there are thematic transitions that occur from one testament to the other. And so the apostles are very important in pointing this out. Okay, how do we live today in the New Testament church and apply the same truths of the same holy God? How does he want us to apply them today, given the person and work of Christ, which is always a really important thing we have to consider as we do our interpretations of things. So, all right, well, I've kept you a little bit too long, but I'll be available for questions afterward if you like. Otherwise, we will close and seek to reconvene next week. Lord God, we thank you for, particularly, we thank you for the epistles that speak to us so clearly and so pointedly and so lovingly, explaining more clearly your truths through sort of a structured argument of going from point one to point two to point three and showing us how these things all fit together, but also the application of these things in specific situations. And we pray, Lord, that our engagement with not only those but all other aspects of your word would continue to deepen and increase, that we might be further led and directed and restored by your word. In your name we pray.